Before we open the scriptures, let's turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21 on page 12 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 21, I'm going to look especially at question 55, but we'll also read question 56. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. And what believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. We open the scriptures to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians 4, and we'll read that chapter in its entirety together. Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Tonight, beloved, we look at the doctrine of the communion of the saints, and it is a glorious truth. And it's glorious from two points of view, from the point of view, first of all, of our relationship with each other. What a wonderful thing that you and I can have fellowship with each other, that you with each other can have fellowship in Jesus Christ. You're sinners, and yet there's love in the body of Christ between the members. Everything that Paul warns against here at the end of the chapter, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, those are all things that we're guilty of, that we have in us. And yet, the marvelous truth is that we are one in Jesus Christ. And it's also glorious when you consider the diversity of the members of the body, such differences between the members, differences in interests, differences in occupation, males and females, different races, different colors, different accents, all kinds of differences. And yet, the glorious truth is that we are one in Jesus Christ. And it's glorious when you consider the richness of our fellowship and friendship as one in Christ. That's something that you can't help but feel in the true church of Jesus Christ. It's something that you experience, the unity, the oneness of the body, when, for example, you travel to other places where there are believers and saints who worship the Lord in truth. Maybe you've traveled to our mission fields, maybe to smaller churches. I hear that if you go to the Philippines, for example, you really experience the communion of the saints, because so many things are gotten out of the way. And that's beautiful, that's rich, that we can have such a rich experience of the communion of the saints. This relationship will never fail. Relationships do fail. Because of sin, they fail. But this one is eternal. What a glorious truth. But the truth of the communion of the saints is a glorious truth, especially from the point of view of our relationship with Jesus Christ, because, again, we are sinners. And what a marvelous thing that we sinners can have a living fellowship with Jesus Christ. When we speak of the communion of the saints, we're speaking of what the gospel does, what the gospel is, what Jesus Christ has done in coming into our flesh, in tabernacling with men, in being Emmanuel, God with us. That's the communion of the saints. It's the saints with Him, and what a glorious truth that is, that we could have fellowship with the King eternal, with the Lamb without blemish, with the spotless one, with the one who is God Himself, holy above all, that we have fellowship and communion with Him. Tonight we look at this article of the Apostles' Creed that treats the communion of the saints under the theme, the fellowship of believers. And that phrase really means the same thing as the article of the Apostles' Creed. And I've picked it just so that at the beginning I can clarify what the words actually mean. Communion means fellowship. And fellowship is both a noun and a verb. Fellowship is, a fellowship describes something that is, a state of being. There is fellowship in the church of Jesus Christ. But fellowship also describes what must be, what we must do. We must fellowship, we must have communion in the church and body of Jesus Christ. And then saints, the fellowship of the saints. Sometimes that word saints can be misleading. The Roman Catholic Church interprets this article of the Apostles' Creed to mean that people here on the earth can have fellowship with the saints who have died and are gone to heaven, can have communication with them, can pray to them. That's not what this article is about. It's not about fellowship with the dead, but it's about fellowship with the living, about believers having communion with each other in Jesus Christ. So we look at the fellowship of believers. Let's notice first the reality, second, the responsibility, and then third, the result. The reality, the responsibility, and the result. Now when we speak of the reality of the communion of the saints, we're speaking of our communion with Jesus Christ, our head, which comes first. The Catechism says, what do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes being members of Christ. This is first. And we must start with first things first. Otherwise, we won't understand what this doctrine and this truth of the Bible is. Whenever you speak of the communion of the saints, there are people who will shake their heads and complain and say, that's all nice to talk about, and that's all very ideal, but that's not real. The communion of the saints is not real. And then they'll have all kinds of stories to tell you. They'll tell you about experiences that they've had in the church with other believers. They'll tell you about churches that are torn apart by strife. They'll tell you about members in the church that don't include all the other members in their life, and so aren't exercising communion of the saints. They'll say that the communion that they've experienced in the church is very shallow, that there's no true friendship in the church. Now, it may be that some of those things are true, and it may be that some of those things are real, and we have to acknowledge that there is sin in the fellowship of believers. But that complaint stems from this, that they're not starting in the first place, the place that should be first. I believe the communion of the saints. There's two things there. Communion of the saints with Christ is first, and I believe it. It's a matter of faith. I believe that there is such a reality. The communion of the saints, beloved, is not first of all the mutual love and fellowship of believers. It is that, but not first. What's first is our communion with Jesus Christ. And if we try to examine and produce the second without the first, disconnecting it from its source, then we will have problems in the communion of saints. If I take a flower that's in full bloom and cut it off at the stem, that flower will wither because it's removed from the root. And so it can be with the fellowship of believers. What's first is our connection to Jesus Christ. That's the source of life. That's the source of love. That's the source of unity. That's the source of fellowship. That's the source of forgiveness in the church of Jesus Christ. And the problems come when believers don't live in the consciousness of that connection to Jesus Christ. When they don't live in the consciousness that other members of the church have this living connection to Jesus Christ. When they treat each other just as human beings. We begin with our union with Jesus Christ. And that's what we saw in Ephesians chapter 4. It's repeated. That whole idea is repeated over and over in the chapter. You have in the first three verses of the chapter an exhortation to keep peace in the church, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what Paul commands. But he says we do that because of something else that already is. And he gives the foundation of it in verses 4 and following. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What's his argument for believers living to keep communion and peace in the church? It says that there is one faith, that there is one God who is in all, that we have this living communion with Jesus Christ. The imperative here, the command, is based on the indicative, the fact, what is. And so the argument that Paul gives here is very reasonable. Of course you keep peace in the church because you are one in Jesus Christ. You see the same in verses 14 through 16. He says that we be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness wherewith they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him. There's the command. There's what we must do. We must separate ourselves from the ungodly world. We must fellowship with each other and speak the truth together with one another and about one another in love. Why? Why? Paul continues, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now Paul is saying, what is? You must speak the truth in love because Christ is the head and all the members are joined together as one in him. So again, there's the foundation. The reality gives the responsibility. You find it again later on in the chapter, verse 25, and the reason that Paul gives here applies to all these verses. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We are members one of another. Because we are, we must. And so the communion of the saints is a reality. It's not something that we create by what we do, but it's something that is, and because it is, we do. And it's a truth that we need to recognize. It's a truth that we need to believe, that we need to grapple with. And if we would just get a grasp on it, what a difference it would make in the life of believers with one another in the church. You are one in Jesus Christ. That's what makes you different. What makes believers different? Why are they called saints, set apart? Why? Well, it's not because they just admire and worship Jesus, which is something others don't do. It's not simply because they're more moral than others are. They live a certain way and according to a certain standard. It's not just because they assent to a certain set of doctrines and they know those things to be true and they believe them. It's not simply because of their confession. Those are not the things that really essentially make the people of God different. But it's this, that you are joined to Christ. There's the difference. The difference is your faith. The faith is the living bond to Jesus Christ, given to you, by which you receive Christ and all of His benefits. You're joined to Him. You share in His resurrection. You share in His life and all the blessings of salvation. This is what makes the church different. This is what makes believers different. We're all one in Jesus Christ. I want to say a few more things about that union with Christ and demonstrate it, especially from the Scriptures. And the book of Ephesians is the book in the Bible especially that brings this before us in very striking and remarkable and apparent but also subtle ways. It's a thread and a theme that runs through the book of Ephesians. It would be good for you to go home and read the book of Ephesians from this point of view, that every time there's a preposition before a reference to Christ, you underline it. The book of Ephesians talks about us being one in Him, that we are chosen in Him, that by Him certain things are, that we are in the Lord something. And it keeps using those kinds of references to Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And so on. The same chapter, or chapter 2, verses 4 and following. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the apostle's theme. Our union to Jesus Christ means something for us. It brings blessings and benefits to the child of God. Chapter 2, verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And he goes on and on like that all through this book. We're chosen because of Him. We're justified because of Him. We're sanctified because of our union to Him. All the blessings that we receive are because of Him and in connection with Him. Now, the book of Ephesians and the rest of the Scripture also use some illustrations to demonstrate that to us. Ephesians talks about the church as a building, and each member is a brick that's built connected to the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. We are one body in Jesus Christ, and the idea is that He is the head and we are the members of the body. There's a living connection to Him. The Bible uses the idea of body also in the sense of a corporation. He's the head in the legal sense, and so there's that kind of connection to Jesus Christ. He's our representative before God. The book of Ephesians also uses the illustration of marriage. He's the husband. The church is His bride. And just as a husband and a wife are one, so Christ and His church are bound together as one by the Father. And perhaps the most common and outstanding illustration in Scripture is John 15, in the words of Jesus Himself, "I am the vine. Ye are the branches." We're joined to to Jesus Christ. And that helps us, beloved, to see that on the one hand, we must be in Jesus Christ by faith. We must believe. The church is more than just an organization. The church is more than just a congregation. The church is a group of individuals who are joined by faith to Christ. And so we must believe in Jesus Christ on the one hand. Apart from that, there can be no blessing. You don't get blessing just by being in a church, just by having your name on a membership roll. But you must believe in Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, believing in Jesus Christ means we don't isolate ourselves from the church. The blessings of Christ do not come to us apart from life in the church. Question 56 talks about the great blessing of the forgiveness of sins. Where do we know the forgiveness of sins? How do we come to it? Well, under the preaching of the gospel and the means of grace, and in living communion with all of the church of Jesus Christ. You can't say in isolation, I want the blessings of Jesus Christ. I want the benefits of being part of the body, but I don't want anything to do with the church. To use a biblical illustration, that would be like my hand saying, I want to be a hand, and I want blood, and I want feeling, and I want nerves. But I don't want my wrist, and I don't want to be connected to the arm. It's ridiculous. The blessings come in living communion with the church of Jesus Christ. Now, what does this communion mean for believers? This being joined to Jesus Christ? Well, it means that we partake of certain blessings and gifts. And the Catechism puts it this way, that all and everyone who believes partakes of him and all his riches and gifts. And that means all and everyone means each individual member, but also all the members together. And that's how Christ distributes the riches and the gifts. There are some that he distributes to all believers in common. Those are the salvation blessings that center on justification, the forgiveness of sins. Perhaps we can summarize them as the Apostle Paul does best in the words of 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, faith, hope, and love. These three gifts we all possess, and they center on Jesus Christ. Our faith rests in him and receives from him salvation blessings. Our hope longs for him, for communion with him here while we live here, but also for the rich communion that is to come. And our love, it's his love shed abroad in our hearts that becomes the life beat of our life. We love the Lord, and because we love the Lord, we live to the Lord. And we love one another. All the members of the church share in those gifts. But then there's also the distribution in the church of particular gifts to different individual members. One has the gift of prayer. Another can comfort. A third can speak. Another can write. Another can organize. Another has the gift of music. Another is good at serving. Those are all gifts in the church, and they are, if we should understand them this way, they are our natural abilities sanctified by the Spirit, and God distributes them to the different members of the church according to his eternal divine providence and plan, so that each church will have members with specific gifts to serve that body in their own special place. In this diversity, we see that our union with Jesus Christ doesn't eradicate our differences. doesn't make clones out of Christians so that we're all the same as each other. Then there would be no glory in the unity and the communion of the church. This is the beauty of the church, that there's diversity among the members. And living in the communion of saints, we come to appreciate that. And we come to see the place that each one has and the role that each serves in the body. You see that again in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is talking in verse 7 about the distribution of these gifts. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And then he talks about what those gifts are in verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Not everyone possesses all of these gifts, but he did it for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry of serving one another, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Why does he give these different gifts in the body? They're not for the individual to capitalize on, but they're for the use and the service of the church as a whole. Now that's the reality of the communion of the saints, and it describes a vertical relationship, my relationship with Christ and yours and your connection to Jesus Christ. But there is also a horizontal relationship. There's an imperative built on this indicative. The fellowship of believers, the communion of the saints, beloved, is not something that just happens. It's not just a nice idea, but it's a must. It's a duty. The Catechism puts it this way, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of the other members. And God will punish those members who don't use their gifts in the church. What a sad thing. Sometimes you see this in the church. There's a member of the church who deliberately keeps themselves separate from the body. And you know their gifts. You know this person's gifts out in the business world. Amazing character and person. But there's no use of those gifts in the church of Jesus Christ. That's selfish. Or sometimes you get members who have a gift and they use it, but they use it for self-advancement rather than serving the body with that gift. God will punish those who use their gifts in that selfish way. We must use our gifts for the advantage of the other members. You see that responsibility in Ephesians chapter 4, especially in verse 16. It's throughout the chapter, but in verse 16 you have a beautiful illustration of this duty that we have. It talks about the whole body being fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. My body is made up of joints. I have a joint here, a wrist, and a joint here, an elbow, and then another joint here, a knee. And what do all those joints say? They show that my body fits together perfectly. There's harmony in the body that I have. Sometimes you find in the church two members who don't fit together. They're like an aggravated or an inflamed joint. And the pain of that misfit radiates through the whole body. You know what that's like if you have a sore leg or a sore ankle or a sore back. That could cripple you. Your legs might be fine, but but you've got an inflammation in your back, so you can't move. What do you do then? What do the other parts of the body do? Say I wake up in the morning and I have an inflamed shoulder. The joint is very sore. What do the other parts of my body say? Well, shoulder, that's your business. You better take care of it. No, my whole body works together for the relief of the pain that's in the shoulder. My whole body feels the pain that's in my shoulder. If all I need to do is go to the medicine cabinet, well, my feet come with me to the medicine cabinet to relieve my shoulder. If I've got to go to the doctor, the feet don't say, well, I'm staying home. You go. Shoulder, you hurt. But the whole body works together to relieve that pain and the inflammation in my shoulder. And that's what you and I should do in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility, our duty, to serve the other members. And as we do this, we must have the right attitude. The Catechism points to that when it says we must readily and cheerfully use our gifts for the whole. That means it doesn't matter what you feel about it, you must do it. You say, well, I feel this way about that member, so I'm not going to help them. Or I feel like, well, I haven't been cared for and I'm kind of pushed to the outskirts of the church, so why should I help others? It's not about feeling. That's the wrong issue. It's not the issue. You are members one of another, all joined together in Christ. So there's no choice here. We mustn't select the parts of the body that we're going to be helpful towards. We mustn't evaluate others before we're willing or not willing to help them. But we must serve every member of the body. This was certainly a problem in the congregation at Corinth, and that's what Paul is addressing in a similar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says in verse 14, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God hath set every one of them in the body as it hath pleased him. Now is Paul echoing, maybe ridiculing a complaint that he's heard from Corinth? I'm the foot, so I'm not going to help the ear. I'm not an elder. I'm not a deacon. I'm not an important, prominent person in the church. I'm one of the lesser members, so why should I? Or the other way around. I'm the eye. I can see. Why should I worry about the toe? I'm too important to stoop that low. Paul says, no, you don't have a choice. All the members are put together for each other. He says in verse 25, there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. There's no such thing as an unnecessary member. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And every member must serve the others. And God has given gifts to you, not for you, but for the other members of the body. How do we serve? In two ways. The Catechism points to those two ways when it says we employ our gifts for the advantage and salvation of the other members. And it has in mind physical need, advantage, and spiritual need, salvation. And those two things can't be separated from each other. We don't just preach but never help. We don't just do benevolence but not bring the word. The two go together because man is body and soul, and God has created for him to be provided in both. We have to care for both body and soul. You employ your gifts for the physical advantage of the other members. This brings to mind the work of the deacons. Not just the deacons, but your responsibility toward the office of deacon in the church. Every one of the members has a duty. You know about the current mortgage and job crisis, and it affects our part of the country especially, and our people as well. Don't you think that maybe somebody here is affected by that? Maybe you know someone who is. What should you do? Do you say, well, he got himself, or they got themselves into this mess, that's their business, they can find their way out? That would be like saying to the shoulder, well, you hurt. No. You readily and cheerfully employ your gifts. There's two things you should do. One is to support the work of the deacons with your giving, so that this need can be relieved in the congregation. And maybe it's a need you know, maybe it's a need you don't know. And the other thing you can do, if it's a need that you do know, is relieve yourself. Don't just leave it to the deacons, but you can give. You can be charitable. So there's first the care of the physical needs, and that extends as well to helping and serving the other members of the body. There are many ways that we can do this, that we do this with meals and caring for children and taking people to the doctor and visiting them in the hospital and those kinds of things. Again, this is something that we must be ready to do cheerfully for every member of the body. We shouldn't be picky in the way that we do this. Sometimes that can happen. And then all these duties end up falling on just a few in the church, when all of the church should be busy in serving the other members. But then also there's the spiritual care. And this is not separate from the physical. Sometimes we want to separate it from the physical. I'll help them with a meal, but it's the pastor and the elders' duty to visit the sick. Every one of us should be busy in such a work. As we help others, as we serve them, we find opportunities to minister to their spiritual needs. You take someone to the doctor and you talk to them, and you find out about their concerns, and you're able to comfort them and encourage them from the Word of God. Someone comes to pick up a child that you've been watching, and they sit down, and soon you hear about all their fears and anxieties, and you can help them. How do we help them? We pray for them. Tell them that we pray for them, and do it. Speak to them comfortable words from Scripture that are also a comfort for us. Pray with them. Pray with them. That's a very important thing. There's nothing to enrich the communion of the saints like praying together. We pray together, we stay together. Every member has spiritual needs. We all get weary at some point in life and we need to be encouraged. We all have our griefs and sorrows and we need sympathy. At some point, we fall. We need to be picked up. There can be a fall into sin. Galatians chapter 6 talks about such a circumstance. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Somebody else has sinned. You've heard about it. What do you do? Gossip? Is that going to help? Talk about it with others? It says, restore such an one with a spirit of meekness. Sometimes we're scared to go there. What will I uncover? How will I be able to help? And we leave them to hurt on their own. We need to bear one another's burdens, spiritually as well. And so we can pray for one another, we can serve one another, we build one another up, we're charitable towards one another, we help one another. And in this way, we encourage the communion of the saints. Philippians chapter 2 is an important chapter here. The apostle says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Now the apostle's talking about priority. Who first? Who should you esteem as better than yourself in the body of believers? Well, you should have a list. And you should be at the bottom. Whose needs should you put first in the body? Well, you should have a list. And your name should be at the bottom. That's what Paul is saying. God has given you gifts to serve the rest of the body. And there's a beautiful reason given here in Philippians 2. It's the mind of Jesus Christ. This is what he did. He esteemed your needs before his own interests. He esteemed your person before his own person. And because he had that kind of deep-seated love in his heart for you, he came and he emptied himself and he bore the curse and he suffered the pain of death and he was deserted and forsaken of God that you might be received. He met your needs. With that love, we'll meet one another's needs. And the result will be growth in the body of Jesus Christ. That will first be internal growth. At the end of verse 16 of Ephesians 4, the apostle says that every joint supplies something and makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And he's saying this will strengthen the body when every member of the body works with the other members. That will cause the bonds, the joints that hold the body together to be stronger. As we build one another up in our corporate life, in our private interactions, as we come to know one another in the Lord, our relationships will deepen. They'll become real. They'll become spiritual. Not just cold and external. But we come to know each other in the Lord. And then the church is strong. Now that's not easy. It requires a lot of effort. And that's why the apostle says at the end of the verse that it comes through love, unto the edifying of itself in love. Love is sacrifice, and love is active. We're bound to one another in love. And as we love with the love of Christ, the communion of the saints will be enriched. And the fruit is not only this internal strengthening, but it's also the growth of the church from outside. That's a marvelous thing in the scriptures too. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says to his disciples, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another." And he gives there the outstanding characteristic of a Christian that will make the Christian life and life in the church attractive. Love. The unbelievers will look and they'll say, those believers love each other. They care about each other. They speak well of one another. They don't slander each other. What a glorious company to be a part of. And that will be the witness of the gospel. Christ's love shining through us to the world, displayed. And through this good work, they also will be brought to glorify our Father which is in heaven. That's what the apostle means in 1 Corinthians 13. Though I have all knowledge, though I have the power to do miracles, you can have all the gimmicks in the world and all the zeal in the world so that you'll even give your body to be burned. You can have all the knowledge in the world. But if you don't have love, it's of no profit. The communion of the saints is the outstanding witness of the church to the world. And through it, God will increase the church also numerically. How about you? You have some gifts? You see some needs in the congregation? You know some other members that have some pains and extra burdens in their life that you don't have to bear? You have free time? What are you doing in the communion of the saints? You know the reality? You know the responsibility? You must readily and cheerfully use your gifts for the advantage of the other members. May God give that here in our congregation. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the glorious truth of the communion of the saints. We thank thee that we enjoy this communion with Christ, that we know his love, that we know his blessings and riches. We thank thee that we're given gifts that we're able to use for others, and we pray, Lord, that we may have the proper attitude in our hearts with the things that thou hast given us, that we live not for self and not esteeming self, but putting others and their needs first, so that thy name is glorified in the church, and that others see this witness, and that they too are turned to bring glory to thy name. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.